Good morning. Hope your Bibles are open to the book of John. We started this book last week as Nathaniel taught us, and we're going to continue this morning. So I hope you're enjoying, will be enjoying this series as I am. If you were to take a snapshot of my life at any given time over the past 62 years, you could easily draw some conclusion of who I am based upon the evidence that's within that snapshot. But even if you were accurate about me within that particular time frame, there would also be a lot missing. Because the whole of who I am needs both history and future understanding. For instance, in 1969, you would see me as a rebellious, troubled, and sometimes resentful young man searching for some meaning in life. But if that was your only snapshot of me, you would miss Christmas of 1970, where by my faith in Jesus Christ, God brought the joy of a transforming work that He began in my life. In 1975, you would see a newly married man who worked as a carpenter and would sometimes scrounge through the cushions of the couch to try to find enough change to get gas to get to work. But 20 years later, you would see a business owner who would sometimes scrounge through cushions of the couch to get enough money to buy my son's college tuition. And today, as I stand here, you may see me as a teacher. But unless you walked with me for a lifetime, saw me at work and leisure, met my mom and dad, saw me interact with my wife and children and grandchildren, you would not ever fully understand what brought me to this platform this morning. Nor would you come close to making a proper conclusion of who I am. In the book of John, a book written by the Apostle John about the life of Jesus Christ, we will see many snapshots of Jesus as we go along the way. We will see some of His miracles, hear some of His conversations, and we will listen to Him talking about what the future holds. And although each of these events gives us a bit of information about who Jesus is, we will need to step back in order to see the totality of His life. And more importantly, the totality of His eternal life, if we're going to obtain a clear picture of who Jesus is. Now, I cannot attempt, nor would I want to try, to give you a full picture of who Jesus is this morning. In fact, even John said in the very last verse of this book, he said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So the best thing to do when attempting to see a complete picture is to start at the very beginning. But I believe if you stay with us through this study of John, the glory and the significance of Jesus Christ will become very, very clear. Last week, we looked at why the book of John was written as we studied verse 31 of chapter 20 that reads this, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," or Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, "and that believing you might have life in His name." And if you were with us last week, Nathaniel helped us see that John, as he was led by the Holy Spirit, gave us the reason for his writing so that we too may believe and have life in Jesus Christ. Nathaniel also gave us a great understanding of what belief is. So if you missed last week, I challenge you to take the time and listen to that message online. You can find it at temeculahills.org, shameless plug. By the way, if you don't type .org and you type in temeculahills.com, you'll get a winery, which may or may not be a good thing. But just knowing why this book was written so that we may believe doesn't give us the qualifications and resume of who we are to believe in. Is he trustworthy? What is his track record? Where did he come from? What are his credentials? And the biggest of all questions, how do I know that he's telling me the truth? This last question is a major sticking point for many, because whose word we are to believe or who we can believe is telling us the truth remains a raging debate in our society today. It seems to me that as time goes on, truth becomes somewhat like a game of telephone, where several people sit in a line and the game starts by one whispering to the one next to him a sentence. And then he turns to the one next to him and repeats exactly what he believes he heard, and it goes on down the line to where when you finally reach the end of the line, the last person says the sentence out loud. But at that point, the statement rarely comes close to matching the original. And how is the only way that you will know the truth? Is to go back to the very beginning and hear it from the one who first spoke it. And that's exactly where John takes us in verse 1, back to the beginning. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let me ask you, who or what is the Word? Anyone? How do you know that? Do you're saying that just because you're in church and Jesus is always the right answer? How do you know that Jesus is the Word? Verse 14. Oh, you are so good. What's interesting, by the way, is if you study Scripture, a good rule of Bible study, if you don't know the answer, don't assume. Always let God interpret himself. In other words, let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's look at verse 14 and let's look at the answer. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John answers the question by giving the Word arms and legs. He became flesh. He lived among us. We've seen him, and he was the only Son of God. So it makes sense, at least at this point, that the Word is Jesus. But what does John mean when he says he has seen his glory? Well, again, you cannot see the whole of someone from a single snapshot. And in time, we, as John did, will discover this glory more fully as we observe the life of Jesus in our study of John's book. But suffice it to say that John, who is writing this book, is more than just a casual or distant observer. John, being a disciple of Jesus, saw and heard things that we will never see and hear. He walked with him day in and day out. He was a first-hand eyewitness to all that Jesus said and did. And in another book of the Bible that John wrote, he emphasizes this first-hand eyewitness of Jesus in 1 John when he starts writing this. What was from the beginning, what we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, which means displayed or revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So John, who walked with and intensely observed Jesus, called him the Word in two different books of the Bible. Why? Why not refer to him as Jesus or God's Son? Why didn't he write, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Now, doesn't that seem clearer? Well, yes and no. Maybe clearer for us, But by calling Jesus the Word, or Logos, which is the original Greek word, it would have made a very important and very impactful statement in the day that this was written. At that time, there was two very significant groups of cultures, who would have first read this manuscript, the Jews being one and the Greeks the other. So first, let's consider how these first three verses would have been understood by someone with a Jewish background, as they maybe had been questioning or wondered who Jesus really was. So our first point this morning is the Word was foundational to Jewish religion. The Word was foundational to Jewish religion. John knew that verses 1 through 3 would immediately bring to mind what every Jew would have been taught from the books of the law as they grew up. And these books of the law are the first five books of our Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the very first thing you read in these books of the law is the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 that starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So for John to start his manuscript with, "In the beginning was the Word," and then follow up with verse 3, "All things came into being through him," it would certainly raise Jewish antennas. Consider this. If I were to start this message this morning with 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth from this continent a new nation, you would immediately know that I was referring to the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln. Or if I began "to be or not to be," you would be taken to the famous monologue from Shakespeare's play Hamlet. So when John writes the opening line of this gospel, it is meant to jar the Jewish minds, their readers, by boldly equating Jesus with their God. And not merely as someone having the appearance of some creative power, but to actually be the Creator, the one who spoke the universe into being, the very Word of creation. This would rock Jewish theology, because they knew that God was eternal. But from their vantage point, how could Jesus be eternal if he's only a man? But John insists that if you truly want to know who Jesus is, you just cannot look at this snapshot. You must see his whole life in order to know him. You must go back, way back even before his earthly life began, even back before the beginnings of creation. You have to go back to eternity, because that's where Jesus Christ was. Look again at verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." The book of Revelations makes this point by calling Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, meaning nothing came before him, and nothing will exist or remain after him. And even death on a cross could not end his reign, because he was, and he still is, eternal. John doesn't mess around. He throws the heavy stuff out right at the very beginning. And although he methodically proves his point, as we will see as we go through this book, these first three verses, he boldly makes the claim that Jesus is in fact God. Now, is this truth hard to comprehend? Yeah, it is. In fact, even some of his own disciples wrestled with it. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus was explaining to his disciples that he would have to go away, but he would someday come back for them. But they could trust him, because if they knew him, they would also know the Father. Now Philip, one of his disciples, who is probably I'm most like, said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for me. In other words, if we could just see God, then we would be satisfied. Jesus answered him and said, listen to this, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So John in verse 1 drops all subtlety. Because by writing in the beginning was the Word, every Jewish reader would immediately connect Jesus to being God. And the underlying implication would be, if you reject Jesus, you are also rejecting the God that you say you serve. And the truth not only applies to the Jew, it applies to us. If we reject Jesus Christ, if we think of him less than he really is, if we see him as only a man, we cannot say that we believe in God. Because Jesus said, if you believe in God, believe also in me. The other significant culture that would have been the first to read this gospel would have been the Greeks. So what would the word logos mean to them? The word was foundational to Greek philosophy. The word was foundational to Greek philosophy. Now the Greeks were not so much influenced by religion, they were influenced by philosophy. And almost 700 years before the Gospel of John was written, there was a philosopher by the name of Heraclitus who lived in Ephesus and is best known for his writings on the Logos, or the Word. Heraclitus was the man who said it is impossible to step into the same river twice. What he meant by that was life is in a constant state of change, and although you step in a river once, step out, and then step in again, the water from the first step has moved on, and you are now stepping into a different river. Now, what does that have to do with the price of eggs? This reality brought him to this question, and I quote, if this be so, how is it that everything that exists is not in a perpetual state of chaos? And his final answer to this dilemma was this, and again I quote, life is not chaos because the change that we see is not mere random change. It is ordered change that requires a divine reason or a logos or a word that controls it. In the end, Heraclitus determined that the Logos, or the Word, was nothing less than the mind of God controlling the world and all men. So by the time that John wrote this gospel, Heraclitus' philosophy had become a significant part of Greek thought that not only survived 700 years, but was now also found in the philosophies of Socrates, Plato, and the Stoics who had built upon it. Logos, or the Word, had become mainstream in Greek culture. In fact, Plato, we are told, once told his students and followers, and I quote, it may be someday that there will come forth from God a Word, a Logos, who will reveal all the mysteries and make everything plain. So with a genius that can only come from the Holy Spirit, John capitalizes on this word as if to say, listen, you Greeks, the very thing that has occupied your philosophical thought and you have been writing about for centuries, this Logos of God, this word that has been controlling the universe, has come to earth as a man. And we have seen him, and we have interacted with him. Wow. Just imagine how John's opening paragraph could capture the attention of the known world at that time. It never fails to impress me that the Bible is not only a book of truth that we can completely and utterly rely upon, but it is also a book of details. Details that seek to call all men to the truth so that we may all know the one true God. When God calls Jesus the Word, he insists that the Greek reader discover his main point from the very first verse. Jesus is the one teacher that you cannot ignore. He is the very Word of God that was from the beginning. He is the reason for order in the universe. He is the creator of all things, and it is by his Word that all things hold together, because he is the Word of God. Which brings us to our next point. The Word is foundational to God's authority. The Word is foundational to God's authority. As we look throughout the Bible, the Word, or specifically God's Word, brings with it something that is very substantial and final. Where we may consider God's Word as something irrelevant or optional, especially if we don't agree with it, God's Word, from a biblical perspective, was a documented truth. It was a completed work, or a finished deed, if you would. As you spend time reading the Old Testament, what always happens when God speaks? The answer is, the thing is instantly done. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light in Genesis 1:3. God said in Isaiah 55:11, "Listen, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." A word of God always carries with it maximum weight, and it will carry out and it will succeed in its intent. And it didn't matter if God spoke the universe into being, if he spoke through Abraham or Moses or some other prophet, the results were always the same. God's word would carry out what it intended to accomplish. Now, imagine that this word actually became flesh and lived among us, as John claims in verse 14. What would that mean? It means that when Jesus spoke, he was the very Word of God. Nothing he did or said was empty or unnecessary, and it would succeed in the manner for which it was sent. And because of that, we had better pay very close attention to every word that Jesus spoke. Interestingly enough, the writers of Hebrews, a book that was written primarily for us to see how God through the ages always pointed to Jesus as Savior, the writer of this book also insisted on the importance of looking to and following Jesus' words in his opening statement of that book. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So just in case you missed it, our last point is this: the Word is Jesus. In reality, Jesus was sent not as a messenger from God, not as someone who is somewhat like God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we can know God exactly. Because Jesus is God, and when he speaks, it is God's Word that we are listening to. And the choice is really simple. We can pretend that Jesus, the word is important and we continue, is unimportant and we can continue to attempt to find our own way, or we can bow in humble acknowledgement that Jesus not only spoke you and I into existence, but our very eternity is dependent on him as well. This life that you now live is not your whole life. It is only a snapshot of an eternal life that you will live. Psalm 139 says, God knew us before we existed, that he formed our inward parts and wove us into our mother's womb, and that he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. God loves us. He created us. He gave us his word so that we can know him. But how we respond to his word, how we respond to Jesus Christ, will determine on how we will spend our eternity. And if all you see of Jesus is the snapshot of him as he walked this earth, a snapshot of only a man with a birth and a death, just like you and me, then you have missed who Jesus really is. In the beginning, he was the Word. In the beginning, he was with God. In the beginning, he was God. And in the end, he will still be God. When he comes again, as he promised he will, the world will see a completely different snapshot of Jesus. A picture that many choose to ignore. In Revelation 19, we are given a visual of what is to come for those who reject God's word. A picture of what Jesus will look like when he returns. Listen to what it says. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that's his word, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, or God Almighty will crush them like grapes. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Word that spoke the universe into being. He is the Word that, if we listen, will tell us of God's plan for salvation of our sins. He is the Word that will judge the hearts of all mankind. This life that you now live, in many ways, is only a snapshot of you. The more important you is eternal. So as you look out toward eternity, what do you see? What is your completed picture? Because the answer to that question is found in only one thing. What word do you believe is true? Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you, in your wisdom and in your graciousness and your kindness and your love, you sent us exact representation of who you are. You came to earth so that we may know you, see you, hear of you, and we may know the truth. Not a truth that somehow has been translated over and over again by some act of conversation that has disqualified the word or has twisted it in some way, but Lord, you have given us your word as true from the beginning. So Lord, I pray that we would listen, that we would be attentive, and knowing that in love and grace, you have rescued us from our sin by sending Jesus Christ as a representation of who you are. Thank you for that wonderful gift. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that has never acknowledged you as Savior of their life, that Lord, that they would hear these words, they would pay attention to your word, that you were from the beginning and you have the answer to eternal life. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.